it must have been obvious to Pilate that either Jesus of Nazareth was crazy, or he, Jesus, was unlike any king he had ever known.
That's Bishop Ronald Warren, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we're honored to welcome Bishop Ronald Warren of the Southeastern Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Bishop Warren was ordained in 1970 and has since 1995 served as bishop of the synod comprising Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, and Tennessee. Before assuming this role, he served the synod as the assistant to Bishop Harold Skillerud for 8 years. And earlier served several Lutheran churches as pastor or associate pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, and in several locations in Wisconsin. He earned a Master of Divinity degree from Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, and a Doctor of Ministry from Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. Ron, welcome. We're honored to have you with us.
Thank you.
Give us an idea of what a typical day would be like as a Lutheran bishop, or is there such a thing?
No. They're all different, and that's what's exciting about this call. With 4 states and 170 congregations, there is never a day that's the same. And so a lot of my activity is on the road.
The synod comprises large urban areas and a number of rural areas.
Yes. With the 4 states, Georgia, Tennessee, Mississippi, and Alabama, there are 14 metropolitan areas. We are roughly the size of United Germany, about 202,000 square miles. In almost 20 years now in synod work, I know the highways and byways very well. But it has been just a wonderful experience for me to serve in this capacity.
What aspect of your role as bishop brings you the most fulfillment or joy?
I love being a pastor.
Hmm.
And I will always see myself as a parish pastor. It's just right now I have 170 congregations, and we also have 17 new starts approved by our national church. And to be in those congregations amongst the people of God, the disciples of Christ, is a complete joy for me. So usually, almost every weekend, I'm on the road in congregations.
In your synod, Mississippi was hit very hard by Katrina. What was the involvement of the synod in helping there?
We are blessed in our church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, with a nationally known and acclaimed organization called Lutheran Disaster Response. And so whenever there is some kind of a tragedy, natural disaster here on our territory, I immediately contact Lutheran Disaster Response, and we go in and help in any way we can. And that's not just Lutherans that we help. We go into communities and work with communities, and often are there long after other agencies and organizations have left. Lutheran Disaster Response in this country is known for 2 things, short and long-term pastoral care, and secondly, rebuilding of single-dwelling homes. That's usually why we're there for a long time. And in the case of Katrina on the Mississippi coast, that destruction was so widespread. Approximately 62,000 single-dwelling homes in the 3 counties on the Mississippi coast were totally destroyed. Another 35,000 were heavily damaged, and another 40-plus thousand were lightly damaged. That's precisely why we're going to be there. We're predicting another 8 years.
Hmm. It seems to me that being in a position of oversight for any major denomination would also have its struggles these days. Certainly, there are numerous issues that take up much of your time and energy. I'm curious as to how you approach dealing with some of those issues as a church leader. What do you hope comes out of the process, no matter what the issue is?
I hope that when there are divisive issues in the church, for example, one that is very current right now is the whole immigration reform that is going on in Washington. Our national church has made some statements about that issue. Another issue is sexuality. I think the most important thing when we're in any way dealing with a divisive issue is to have the gift of listening. It's especially difficult when there are values collisions and you have people, Christians, deeply committed in faith, but even in their depth of their faith, there are those values collisions that can be so divisive. I look to listen to people who disagree with me, and my prayer always is that our commitment to Christ, even when we disagree, will enable us to continue to respect each other as disciples. That's my ideal. Sometimes that doesn't work, but I would say that's how I approach these divisive issues.
You recently announced that you'll be retiring when your term ends next year after 12 years serving as bishop. Have you made any plans for the future yet?
All I know is I love my grandchildren, and my two grandchildren now are in Columbus, Ohio. My son and his wife, she is from France, are both PhD chemists, and they have just moved to France, and they are pregnant with their first child, our third grandchild. So needless to say, in terms of family, my wife Neva and I want to spend some time with those grandkids, but I'm also looking forward to other areas of ministry. I have an interest in serving as a transition pastor in congregations as they await to call a pastor. I also have a keen interest in disaster response ministry. So I just pray that the Holy Spirit's going to open those doors in terms of where Neva and I can serve in our later years.
Today we observe Christ the King Sunday, also called the Reign of Christ, and your sermon is based on John chapter 18. Would you read it for us?
Yes. Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not Jewish, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Judeans. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
I wonder if you would set this into context for us. Where are we in the grand story?
There are some who believe that we are in the end times. Scripture talks about that. Jesus was very careful to let us know in his statements that we don't know when that end time is going to come. I tend to interpret end times in our own history as being times of change. And when you think about the changes that are not only happening nationally, but globally, we are, in a sense, at the end times. In terms of understanding, for example, globalization, and our striving for peace around the world, we're in need of change. I don't think there's any question about that. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit, for example, is going to lead our national leaders to get beyond nationalism, to reach out to other nations? I've often wondered, with the amount of money that we spend on warfare, what would happen if those billions of dollars would be contributed to the life of other countries around the world, and what a difference that would make. So, in the grand scheme of things, I firmly believe that the triune God is attempting to lead us and to open our eyes to the leading of that God that we know.
Let me ask you a question about this passage. This seems to be a very rich interchange with layers of meaning to it, but clearly Jesus and Pilate have different definitions of kings and kingdoms, don't they? How would you see the difference there?
Well, I think normally, for example, in this country, we have a difficult time relating to the whole idea of a king or a queen.
Mm-hmm.
And as I mentioned in the sermon, I don't think Pilate could even begin to understand. I don't think he heard Jesus. In fact, I think Jesus interrogated him in terms of trying to refocus what Pilate even understood about a king was meant to be.
Well, Ron, we look forward to learning more about Christ, the King, in your sermon entitled The Servant King with Scars. Thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. A joy to be here. If any of you are searching for job security, don't become a king or a queen. Although Queen Elizabeth of England is paid millions of dollars a year and has been a monarch for more than 50 years, she is an exception. Looking back over history, some historians estimate that the average length of a reign for a queen or a king is only 3.5 to 4 years. And for the most part, royalty has had a violent, murderous history throughout the centuries. Ironically, from the earliest days of the infant persecuted church, the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth was given the title King of Kings. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is pictured as a king even before he was born. When the angel Gabriel informs Mary that she will bear a son named Jesus, he adds, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Later, the three magi asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" In Mark's Gospel, the oldest of the four Gospels, Jesus begins his public ministry by stating that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. The very core of Jesus' message is the coming of the kingdom of God. As Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, the people gather in the streets and see him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming." The crowd shout with reckless abandon, "Blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus purposely enters the city, signaling a different kind of kingship. He insists on entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a sign of reconciliation and peace. And then as the events unfold in Jerusalem, leading up to Jesus' horrific and torturous crucifixion, he is either hailed or mocked as a king. In the final hours of Jesus' life on earth, we witness his famous interrogation by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The interrogation is classic. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus. Jesus answers with a counter question. "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" In John's Gospel, Pilate seems to be the one being interrogated and on trial. Pilate pushes, "What have you done?" Jesus, My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Judeans. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate must have been both confused and infuriated. True, Jesus and his followers did not seem a threat to the Roman Empire. But who is in control here? Again, Pilate pushes his questioning, probably thinking that he has Jesus trapped in his words. So, you are a king? Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." It must have been obvious to Pilate that either Jesus of Nazareth was crazy, or he, Jesus, was unlike any king he had ever known. The truth is that Jesus was, and is to this day, a unique king who reigns over a unique kingdom. First, Jesus is the servant king. Jesus was not and is not a king who rules through raw power, greed, and manipulation at the expense of others. He did not conscript any army to dominate the minds and hearts of people by force. He lived and modeled a far different style of leadership and life among his people. Jesus' reign as king is revealed in humility, self-emptying, and service to others. According to the world's standards, Jesus is a very strange king, one who serves, heals, and uplifts his followers. Second, and amazingly, Jesus is the servant king with scars. Charles Colson, former legal counsel to Richard Nixon, and later founder of the Christian Prison Fellowship, says it like this: "All the kings and queens I have known in history sent their people out to die for them. I only know one king who decided to die for his people." In a reading from the Celtic Daily Prayer, there is this simple but profound question and answer. Question: what are the only human-made things in heaven? Answer: the wounds in the hands, feet, and side of Christ. One of the most fascinating facts about the New Testament story of Jesus is that after his resurrection, he is revealed with his scars. When his disciples doubt who he is, he shows them the scars in his hands, feet, and side. Those scars are five signs of the most compelling love the world has ever known, complete, self-emptying, utter love for all of us. In other words, God the Father chooses to reveal Jesus in a perfect, resurrected body with the healed, gruesome wounds from the crucifixion. To this day, we still know Jesus by his scars. For the stunned and frightened disciples, and now for us, we remember how his wounds and sacrifice have forever transformed that hideous and torturous method of capital punishment, the cross. As Christians, every time we witness a baptism, receive the Lord's Supper, wear a cross, celebrate the resurrection of a dear one at a funeral service, we remember his scars and the hope that they bring us. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "We always carry in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." You see, my friends, Jesus is the servant king with scars. Jesus is alive. He is alive now for us and for all human beings. He is alive, scars and all. Amen. Let us pray. Living Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, We celebrate and praise you for being our unique servant leader, and especially for your scars, as a sign that we are loved from here to eternity by the Father, Holy Spirit, and you, beyond anything that we can imagine. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host Peter Wallace and Bishop Ron Warren for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Ron, you painted a very clear portrait of Christ as King, the servant King with scars. And what strikes me is that everybody knows what a king is, but as you mentioned, in our day, the monarchy seems to be a little irrelevant and outdated. Our understanding about kings, especially in America, may be off a bit from what people in first century Palestine would have understood. So what should we know about kings and kingdoms? How can we better understand what Pilate and Jesus were talking about so we can understand our relationship with Christ, who is the King?
Scripture, of course, says over and over again in the New Testament and identifies Jesus as a king, a different kind of king that brings forgiveness, freedom from satanic and evil powers, and the ultimate promise that one day those who have faith in him will stand together in heaven with him. That, to me, is a totally different kind of king. He is also a king that has a global mission very clearly. That's how we in the Southeastern Synod have identified ourselves clearly as the Great Commission Synod. And so when we think about the account in Matthew 28 of Jesus' Great Commission, that is definitely a global vision. But always the Great Commission is lived in the spirit of the Great Commandment of love. That's what makes the kingship of Jesus so different. And so when he says to us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That is a totally different model of kingship.
And you made the distinction that Jesus was not and is not a king who rules through raw power, greed, and manipulation, as is so often the case in the world throughout history and even today. As with so many other things, Jesus turns our understanding of what a king is upside down. But what does that tell us about our expectations about our life as followers of Christ?
It's interesting. One of my favorite authors is an author by the name of Dallas Willard. He's written a number of books. His latest book is called The Great Omission. And to answer your question, his focus in that book is on discipleship. And he makes the statement, and this is hard for some of us Americans to hear, that as he looks at the institutions that relate to the church and the church, his concern is that many people believe that discipleship is optional. Now, if we understand the word disciple, it means one who is a follower and apprentice. We could say practitioner of the lifestyle of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that as Christians, discipleship, practicing Jesus' lifestyle, is not optional for us. And so his whole model of being a king, as you say, is turned upside down. And we are meant, even though imperfect in this life, we are meant to live his lifestyle. That's revolutionary.
Bishop, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will take with them through this week?
The five signs of the scars of Jesus are signs of the most compelling love that this world has ever known.
Bishop Ron Warren, thank you so much for being with us.
You're welcome. Great to be here.
Day One brings you preachers from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schudig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.